So we're continuing our reading of the Gospel of John, this Epiphany season, looking for the way that each story reveals more of us, more to us of who Jesus is. That's what Epiphany is all about in the church season, church calendar. And our scripture reading today includes what's arguably the best known Bible verse, right? John 3:16. We see it everywhere, not just within the Christian community, but it seems to be part of our culture as well. Before we get there, though, I want to set the stage a little bit. So there's only two people involved in this story, right? Nicodemus and Jesus. And Nicodemus is a Pharisee, a religious leader. He knows the law and upholds it, and he does all he can to follow God. It's interesting, I think, that he comes to Jesus at night. And a lot of speculation has been done about why that is. Why at night? Maybe he doesn't want to be seen. After all, even though it's pretty early in Jesus' ministry, he's already a bit of a controversial figure. Or maybe he doesn't want to get interrupted. Jesus is being followed by crowds already. So this is maybe the only way he can get Jesus to himself. Or perhaps he has so many questions that they're keeping him awake. And so frustrated, he gets up to get some answers. We don't really know why. But one thing is clear. It's not just physical darkness that Nicodemus is experiencing. Night is a metaphor here as well. Nicodemus is in the dark, not understanding who Jesus is. And so the conversation begins with Nicodemus stating what he does know, that God has sent Jesus to teach them, and that the miracles Jesus has done show that God is with them. And you would think Jesus would maybe acknowledge that he's gotten that far in the journey, right? But Jesus doesn't make things easy for him. He rebuffs Nicodemus' well-intentioned offer of faith based on signs. And then he shocks common sense with this description of the Spirit-led life, kind of an anarchy of breath and wind and energies unseen, chaos, a new beginning from above, ignoring Nicodemus' protest that starting over is impossible, especially once you've gotten to be of a certain age. Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, unless you are born again, or born from above, or born anew," those are all equally legitimate interpretations of that Greek word, "you cannot see the kingdom of God." In other words, Jesus says that even though Nicodemus has heard his teachings and seen his miracles, he's still missing the point. By the time Jesus is finished with them, it seems like Nicodemus is reduced to futility. All he can do is muster a helpless, "I don't understand," before he hangs his head and keeps still. I hadn't really realized until studying this time how very little Nicodemus actually says here. It's as if Jesus uses the springboard of Nicodemus coming to him to preach a little sermon to one person. And it's understandable that Nicodemus is confused by Jesus' answers. So he tries again with another question, but he still doesn't understand the answer. It seems as if he's asked, "How? How can someone be born again?" And Jesus seems to be answering why that needs to happen. But I don't usually do this, but I think Jesus' answer may be made a little clearer with a little bit of a linguistics lesson. Just a little one, I promise. So we often hear Jesus' answer quoted from the King James Version of the Bible, right? That's how I memorized it. When I say John 3:16, it's almost always that way because it's what I memorized when I was a little girl. "For God so loved the world," right? And when we hear that, our modern ears hear that as a statement about the extent of God's love, right? God loved the world so much. But in 17th century English, when the King James Version was translated, "so" frequently meant "in this way," as in "like so." And in the King James Version of the Bible, it made perfect sense to translate the Greek word, if you care, it's potos. I don't know that any of you care about that. That literally is translated in this way. But you care about the Greek? I know you do, A.G. So I'll feed it to you every now and then.
Come on.
All right. So that literal word means in this way. When King James translators were translating, it made perfect sense that they would say so, because 17th century readers and hearers would understand that. But today, that translation leads us to a misunderstanding. We misunderstand John 3:16 as the statement about the extent of God's love. But it's really a statement about the way or the pattern of God's love. So how we really need to read that and understand it is, this is how God loves the world, or God loves the world in this way. So Nicodemus asked how, and Jesus really is answering that. How can one be born from above? What actually has little to do with us and our actions. This is how. God faithfully, astonishingly, gives God's only child for the sake of our deliverance. Nicodemus had devoted his life to being a good person, to faithfully following all the rules of his religion. And he must have been shocked to hear Jesus tell him that the kingdom of God isn't about being good enough. It's completely reliant on God's love, God's unconditional, unlimited, urgent love. Nicodemus is a Pharisee. Probably Jesus is from that same school, actually, of rabbinic thought. And he knows things, Nicodemus does. He knows the law and the oral traditions, the customs and the prophets and the prophecies. Rabbi, he says to Jesus, we know. We know who you are. We know what you do. But you see, Jesus doesn't care what Nicodemus knows. He cares about Nicodemus' life. He wants to save it. And to do that, he first has to undermine it, to undermine the sensible, reasoned thing that passes for a good and virtuous life. I'm really grateful for Nicodemus, because as somebody who was raised in the church, started going to church 9 months before I was born, and have never really stopped, as a person who's always had a tendency toward people-pleasing and toward trying to have all the answers, I am grateful that Nicodemus was brave enough to come to Jesus, to admit that he didn't fully understand. And I'm also grateful for Jesus' answer. Because being born isn't something we control, is it? We had nothing to do with our birth other than letting go and letting our mothers do the work on our behalf. Jesus is telling Nicodemus that for far too long, we have been attempting to find salvation of one kind or another on our own. We've been born, and since then, we have stubbornly worked to be independent. But Jesus says that what we have to do in order to be part of God's kingdom is to let go and trust God, who has already done and is still doing the work that lets us be born again, born from above. And that, finally, is where we get to John 3:16. God's love ushers us out of darkness and into light, from the womb into the beautiful kingdom of God. And all we must do is believe. Whosoever believes in him. And even that word believe is in some ways more passive than we've treated it. Here you go, A.G., you're going to get two Greek lessons in one sermon. The Greek word that we translate as believe here, it means I turn my heart toward. It's not, I agree with these intellectual propositions, right? When we say believe something, it means we think it's true. But the meaning here is different. I turn my heart toward. So when we say we believe in Jesus, it means we're simply turning our heart toward the one who made and loves us, not that we're signing a theological creed. And while that giving of our hearts, that following, isn't completely passive, we see that in these last verses, we're responsible for our actions. It is a natural response to the kind of love Jesus describes. Because God's love is unconditional. Jesus says, in this way, God loved the world. This is a declarative statement. It doesn't ask for anything from us. It's not, if the world does this, then God will. Instead, God's love just is. It's a given. Nicodemus came to Jesus, believing, as he had been taught, that if he was good enough, if the laws were followed, if, then he would be loved. But Jesus answers by saying, God loves, period. Nothing we can do can cause God to love us less or more. Even following Jesus doesn't make God love us more. Sometimes I think in the church we've forgotten that. But after all, God's love for us was the reason Jesus came. That love has always been and will always be. God's love is unlimited. In this way, God loved the world. God loved the world, all of humanity, all of creation, really. Too often, in words or in actions, we try to put limits on God's love. God loves those who call themselves Christian, who believe what I believe, who look how I look, who love like I love, but that's not what Jesus says. In this way, God loved the world. God's unconditional love isn't just for us, it's for all. This unconditional, unlimited love of God isn't a passive love. It urgently desires for everyone to have the abundant eternal life Jesus promises. We have done ourselves and the world a disfavor by quoting John 3:16 all the time and leaving off the next verse, right? John 3:17 is a continuation of the description of God's love. God sent God's Son into the world not to judge the world, but to save the world through him. And later in John's gospel, Jesus says, I have come to seek and save those who are lost. God wasn't content to sit back and wait for us to figure things out. Instead, God's love is urgent. It seeks out those who are in need of new life, all of us. It's always at work in our lives, helping us to be born anew. As those of us with an evangelical background often do, we're tempted to think of this encounter with Jesus as a description of a one-time salvation experience, right? Growing up, that's what I was taught. You accept Jesus in your heart and you're saved. And that's true, but I believe that God's Spirit is always at work in our lives, helping us to be born anew, again and again, into a fuller understanding of who we are as God's beloved children. I think that's what Paul means when he writes later that we're to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, right? That it is a journey we're on. We see that in Nicodemus' own journey. So here he comes to Jesus in the dark, figuratively and literally. And when he leaves, we have no idea what he's thinking. We have no idea if he understood anything that Jesus was trying to tell him. He kind of disappears, and Jesus goes on to teach. We don't hear anything more in this passage. But we hear about Nicodemus two more times. A little bit later in John's gospel, we find him defending Jesus against the court. Now, he doesn't come out and say, this man is God's son. He uses a legal argument. He's a Pharisee. That's what they do. But he comes to Jesus' defense publicly. And then, Later, we see him at the end of Jesus' life, after Jesus has been crucified. He openly joins another man who had until that time been a secret disciple of Jesus and claimed Jesus' body for burial. In doing so, he said, "I believe him. I've turned my heart toward him." I think we are all Nicodemus in some ways, full of questions, wondering, wanting to know more about Jesus. And the good news for us is the same as it was for Nicodemus, and that is that Jesus has that answer for us. Because God loved the world in this way, that he gave his son, so that all who turn their heart toward him might have eternal, abundant life. God came to this world in Christ not to condemn, but to save. And that is good news for all of us. And when Jesus goes on to talk about the light and the dark, he's reminding us that when we turn our hearts toward God, it's going to show in our actions. It's going to show in how we love others and in how we treat others who are different than us. Because if we are turning our hearts to God, then we need to love in the same way that God loves us. There's a prayer that a South African pastor has written about this passage, kind of his response to it, that I have found a powerful prayer. And so I would like to share that with you today. His name is John Vandeleer, and he's written this in response to this gospel message. "Why do we settle, O God, for only being born once or even twice, as if the world never changes, as if everything is just fine the way it is, and we have no need for new life, new encounters with you, new promptings of your spirit, new awakenings in our souls? Why do we turn your invitation into a mark of our own achievement, as if your life is anything other than an extravagant gift, as if the glimpses of your reign that we receive are earned or deserved or make us somehow better than others? We praise you for the shocking, miraculous truth, God, that we can always be, that we need to always be, born again, that daily you welcome us into a surprising new life, the wonderful, creative, unpredictable world of your spirit, and that all we can do is allow ourselves to be pushed, birthed by your grace, into new experiences of your reign. Here we are, O God. Let us be once more, in this moment, in this place, born yet again."